Could we turn together, please, to the book of 1 Peter? Now, I'd just like to think this morning for the time before us of the generally the teaching of the Apostle Peter. Peter was writing to a large group of the Lord's people, large group that he talks about in the first chapter, spread out over at least five provinces. He was anticipating what was about to happen in the New Testament church in the early days of Christianity. You remember way back in the beginning of the book of Acts, many in leadership perceived that the leadership of the land, the government perceived that Christianity was simply a sect of Judaism. And so Judaism, of course, wasn't illegal. And so you had these sort of two running side by side. And although there was some persecution from the Jews against Christians, there wasn't any really from the governments of the land. But Peter, in anticipation of that changing, which it was going to, you well know, Rome was going to, at a certain point, actively be against Christianity. And we know that the Apostle Paul was eventually martyred for his faith. Peter himself was martyred for his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, for his faith. And there was this heavy persecution that came upon the New Testament church. And we read stories of that, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we hear all these actual historic accounts of what happened to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was horrific. And so Peter knows this is coming, and so he wants to prepare the people of God, prepare them for tribulation. Now, tribulation, Peter says in his fourth chapter, is not alien to the Christian life, right? It's not strange. And so that's interesting to think through, that you think of obedience in the Old Testament. And just for your consideration this morning, obedience in the Old Testament led to blessing, right? Is that true in the life of Israel? You know, as they were obedient, they were blessed, right? Trouble came upon them when they weren't obedient, right? And then the Lord might raise up some enemies against them, and they would cry out to the Lord and seek to be obedient, and then he would send a deliverer. Sometimes he would deliver them himself. And so in the Old Testament, obedience often, if not always, signified great physical blessing, right? And so but that's not transferable to the New Testament, is it? You know, if I'm obedient, am I physically blessed? Well, I'm not saying I couldn't be, but that's not always the true test. I mean, we know the New Testament says this: all that live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen to them? Right? They will suffer persecution, tribulation. So Peter, in anticipation of this coming, was seeking to equip, you know, to feed the flock of God. He was interested in feeding the flock and equipping them for what was about to come. And so in chapter 1, he begins about talking of this so great salvation that we have. That verse 10, he talks about this salvation the prophets were inquiring and carefully searching about, writing about. Then in verse 13, he says this: therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, notice this, and rest your hope fully upon the grace, notice this, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So has that yet come? Would you say, looking at that, has that grace yet come? Well, that's something yet future that's about to happen. So it wasn't this idea of necessarily being blessed in the here and now. New Testament Christianity is looking beyond, right, beyond this life to the next life. And so he says this hasn't yet happened, but this hope you have, this hope is going to help you. So this expectation of something yet good to come, right? So he says, yes, there's this tribulation, and so not to, as he's seeking to equip, not to look into the here and now, but actually to look past, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ, in Peter's language, this grace is revealed in his appearing. And so he starts by talking to the people of God, and again, this group that's dispersed all over, right? This wasn't just one local church. This was a truth. The hope of the coming of the Lord is for all of the Lord's people, right? This is for everybody. This is a universal truth. You know, the hymn we sang, the church is one foundation. When we think of the word their church, this is the universal church. This is the truth that all of God's people share in, right? We all have that same hope. Now, we would say this, that maybe not all the church agrees on when this is going to happen. Hey, but every Christian, right, believes the Lord Jesus is coming back, right? I mean, there's some aren't just sure when that's going to happen. Some who are pre-tribulation rapturists always say, well, we'll explain that to them on the way up, right? Those people who are off on the timing. But we say, whatever. The idea, all Bible-believing Christians believe the Lord Jesus is coming back, and that what Peter is talking about is this universal truth. And so we want to emphasize that at the beginning, that as Peter is seeking to equip the individual Christians for what they're about to pass through, he's teaching them universal truth, right? Not so-called assembly distinctives, if you will, right? Not this idea, now I believe in, a big, what they might call a large brethren library. I think I do. Do I, Larry? You've seen it. Is it, what would it be, medium or? Well, anyways, lots of assembly writers, and I like the assembly writers, and their understanding of spiritual things, their understanding of the Lord. But you would have a handful of books, and maybe even a large handful of books that would be entitled things like assembly distinctives, this idea of what makes us different, you know? And so people have a list. Sometimes you'll ask them, well, what's your church like? And often they'll go through and tell people how we're different. And so I say, this is not what Peter's doing. He's not talking about how we're different, how all these people dispersed all over are different. He's telling them what they are fellow sharers together in, right? And he's suggesting that this is going to help them as individuals move through this time of tribulation to think what they share in common with others. So not how they're different, but rather how they're the same. And so that's a real challenge, especially in the day in which we live, because really it's the me movement, right? That's what the world, that's where they're at. How am I? What's in it for me? Where do I fit in? Who cares about me? What's been done to me? And so this is not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about universal truth. So the hope of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about holiness. This is verse 15. But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so we start with hope, universal. Now the walk of the New Testament church, right? All the believers together. Be holy because God is holy. This is what Peter is teaching. So understand those to be universal truths, things we can share together with any Christian that we come in contact with. And we would hope that we would be able to, but sadly what's missing in the universal church is unity. You think that's a problem? You think unity's a problem in the universal church? Well, maybe we need to back up and just think for a minute. Is unity a problem in the local church? You think it is? Well, hey, we heard this morning, doctrinal differences, right? You know this expression, doctrinal differences. Well, we believe in the expression that doctrine forms behavior, right? You know, what you believe affects the way you behave, right? And we know this. Men like John Phillips have pointed out, you know, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling right? Much quicker than we can feel our way into a new way of acting. And so this idea that the doctrine that we believe does affect our behavior, and this is the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to, in every epistle, to develop doctrine, right? To lay New Testament doctrine out. But you notice that most, if not all, the doctrine is how it unites, right? How it unites the people of God and brings them together rather than makes us different. Hey, being separated from other Christians, I would suggest Peter's going to teach us, is probably closer connected to spiritual immaturity than spiritual growth. You know, Harold St. John was a great preacher of the past, and he saw this, that he felt this, that the hearts of the servant of the Lord must grow as he grows in grace and knowledge. And so he had this idea that rather than at the end of his life, totally exclusive and just a small handful of Christians around that he could agree with, he wanted to be able to embrace all the people of God, if possible. Tiernas Wilson, you know, when he would come back from Angola to North America and see the divisions in the churches that he was familiar with, he would say it would break his heart. He said, you know, they'd be in the mission field in Angola, and he'd be walking, trekking through the jungle and the desert trying to minister Christ to the lost. He said he would occasionally meet a Pentecostal. And he said he was so glad to see that Pentecostal that he would kiss his dog and kiss him just for Christian fellowship. And he said, and yet he comes back to North America and there's all this division and it's apparently doctrinal. Well, Peter is going to, as I say, go to great lengths to show us the universal truths that we share with every believer. And so that's sort of, Warren Wiersbe has this sort of outline, and I think it's helpful. The idea, though, we have hope, we all share together this commandment to walk in holiness for every, this is for every believer. He says the challenge is harmony. And so he shows that this is sort of the layout of the next section. So Peter starts in verse 22 and talks about this idea of how we get along together. He says that since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so it's useful to point out here, I think, that Peter is using two words for love here. He's using love of the brethren. This is phileo or Philadelphia or phileo, the idea of brotherly love, right? And then the next word, this fervent love that he talks about, fervently, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This word love is agape. And so he has these two distinctions, phileo and then underneath agape. So now what does that make you think of? Is that ever Peter's life? Where's that in Peter's life? Think, you know that. The idea of phileo, brotherly love, and agape. Hey?
End of John.
End of John. How? Yeah, that's right. How so? Yeah. And so the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agape love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I'm phileo, fond of you. And then he says, feed my lambs. Then the Lord says to him the second time, Peter, do you agape, unconditionally love me? And he says, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And so he says, feed my sheep, or feed my lambs. And then, is it lambs twice? No, is it lambs once and sheep twice? I don't remember, but is that right, Larry? Lambs and sheep twice. And then the third time, the Lord Jesus, rather than say, Peter, do you agape love me? He says to Peter, do you phileo love me? Which is what Peter had just said twice. And what does it say Peter did? His heart was grieved. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I'm fond of you. And so there's lots of things, I think, going on in John chapter 21. Of course, there is. Maybe the Lord is bringing Peter to the realization, because, you know, earlier on he'd said, you know, Lord, even if all the rest, you know, they don't follow you, I love you, I'll make sure I do. That will never happen, what you're suggesting will happen to others. And so maybe it's connected with that. But maybe as well, linked with that, is the Lord Jesus emphasizing for Peter what he's talking about here, this truth of the two kinds of love. And so, phileo love, I mean, that brotherly love, that's for the Christians that you come in contact with who you really like. You know who they are, right? It's usually a pretty small handful, isn't it? That you really connect with, or is it just me? I mean, honestly, we have these people we bond with, and we have, we might even say we love them even outside of the church. So this idea of brotherly love, those we're connected with. But that's not the biggest group, right? And so Peter says we understand that brotherly love, that exists. Those people you stand with down having coffee, those people you phone through the week, those friends that are yours in the church and you love them, their brotherly love. Well, we like that and we have that. Sadly, that's not everybody. It's not everybody because, it just doesn't work, does it? I mean, I don't know if there is here, but I've met Christians that are abrasive. Have you ever met an abrasive Christian? Maybe you haven't. Well, because you're on the island, you're very sheltered. But if you ever get over to the mainland, I mean, hey, you know, there might even be, now this, I know this would be hard to believe, but you may meet people on the mainland and they talk about abrasive Christians and they're thinking about me. Now, you know that to be different, but hey, some would say that. Now, where do they fit in? Well, they're the next section, that unconditional love. Hey, we love those people. We're supposed to. This is what Peter says. This is the foundation. Brotherly love, yes. But unconditional, agape love. He said, now it's not something that comes naturally. The word he uses is a fervent. It's a fervent word. The idea of loving them fervently. One commentator says this is linked with the Olympics. With an Olympic athlete, how he trains. How does an Olympic athlete train? Well, every aspect of his life is connected with what he's going to someday do when he represents his country, his diet, his exercise, his sleep patterns, all together. And so Peter says, this is how we are to love one another. Yes, the brotherly love, we understand how that fits together, but most of the time we don't feel like that may apply. Peter says the agape love, that choice, that choosing to love. And so he says, how do we do this? Well, one way is that we're all in the same family. This is his point in verse 23. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay, and so we're all in the same family. That's his point, right? We've all been born again, right? Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ have been born again exactly the same way. We have the same parents. John chapter 3, one of the only other places, being born again is not a, although we firmly believe it, we teach it, we preach it, it's not an expression used that often in the New Testament. It's used back in John chapter 3. And the Lord Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, said, born of water and the Spirit, right? And so we take water, even back in John chapter 3, to be a picture of the Word of God, right? So that when the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God to the heart of a person, what happens? They're born again, born from above. And so it's not a... this is one of the challenges. I met a man a couple weeks ago in Chilliwack, and he was correcting me on my gospel presentation to children. I was telling him a dilemma, and or, you know, experience I had at camp, and he was saying, well, this is where you went wrong. You said this was wrong, and this wasn't right. You need to change that. And so, you know, first of all, I didn't really agree with him, not because I'm disagreeable, but although I am, but not because of that in that situation. I don't think he was right. But I also realized this, hey, it's not the preaching. Right? It's not the preacher that saves people. This is what Peter is talking about here. The being born again is not of corruptible things, the things men say, but the incorruptible, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, I wish I had, as we think about the power of the Word of God, I Googled yesterday, maybe Steve, have you got internet? Oh, is this your internet? Oh, man. Has anybody got internet? Google? You guys don't bring it to church? Gerald, you don't bring your phone to church? Okay, well, I read John 3, verse 16 and verse 17 to Larry last night in the New World Translation. Are you familiar with the New World Translation? Yeah, it's we want to say it's a work of the devil, and certainly that's what it's being used for. But John 3, verse 16 and verse 17 in the New World Translation are, for all intents and purposes, no different than the New King James or the NASB. And so God protects his living word. Now, I know there's heresy, obviously, but this idea that God works through his word, this is what Peter's talking about. This the word of God lives and abides forever. And so as we think about unity or walking in harmony, we're reminded from 1 Peter, this verse, that we're born into the same family. You know, we know this, the Lord Jesus. I remember when they came to him and said, you know, your brothers are your brothers are outside and your mother waiting for you. And he said this, who's my brothers and my sisters? Aren't they those who obey my word? And so this idea of relationships that reach past earthly relationships. So again, this idea of that eternal, the looking from past where we are now, to what's yet future. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then he goes on to sort of to solidify. He said, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And so he makes a distinction between the human relationships. They're temporal. That the glory of man is temporal, it's not eternal, in contrast to the family of God. And so we're going to be together forever. Then verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so this idea of moving on in Christian maturity, right? This idea of growing in grace and knowledge. Growing Christians, right? Growing Christians, those Christians who are growing, are living in harmony with others, right? I mean, that's a principle of Scripture, not in disagreement, right? Not in conflict. When I'm in conflict with my brother or sister, it's linked here with spiritual immaturity. You know, the Apostle Paul writes this same concept, this same principle at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. He names this list. He said, you know, I'd like to be able to teach you guys more things. I'd like to be able to show you more things from the Word of God. He said, but I can't because you're spiritually immature. You're still stuck in those elementary principles, and he names a list of things that they should have known and that they were moving on from. Well, this is what Peter's writing about, that these things, this list, hypocrisy and or malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, these are all connected with the old life. This is not what a Christian looks like who's feeding on the Word of God as a newborn babe and growing. And so we think of how this unites us. Well, the diet's the same, you know, that we're all feeding on the same thing, on the Word of God. And we know that's true. We know that we look at different cultures. Sometimes it's good to, you know, have a potluck together, maybe in an assembly like this. And there's lots of cultural food, right? You know, different people bring different stuff. And if you're from North America, you try some of that. And you know, but it's maybe not your choice, right? And other cultures would say the same thing. You know, I sell chips in vending machines. And I mean, although I love Doritos, it's a challenge to, say, for instance, sell a bag of Doritos to a Filipino in Vancouver. They just don't buy them. Can you imagine that? They don't like them. They like some other kind of chips, shrimp-flavored, deep-fried something or other. We don't sell them. But the idea that they're not, they don't like Doritos. And so, not that Doritos are good food. They aren't bad, though. But anyways, they're not good food. And so there's this cultural break in all these different groups of people, ethnic groups. It's not in the body of Christ. The diet Christians is the sincere milk of the Word. And so the problem today is that often Christians settle for less. Their diet isn't what it should be. And maybe it's a little too much of the other stuff. And so the third point. So the first point, born into the same family. The second point, the same diet, the Word, the sincere milk of the Word. The third point, he says, coming to him in verse 4. As to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so in the same building, right? We're in the same building as living stones built up together. We are connected, right, connected to the body of Christ. And it really goes past even our generation. It's good to be reminded of that. I use an illustration sometimes that was sort of special in my life. I had a good friend, Bob Stevens. He was a close family friend. And I used to come out and see my dad. I'd seen him for the whole month when my dad was in palliative care. And so he's close to our family. I was arranging the speakers for the assembly and mission for a period of time. And so I was trying to get some new names. I phoned Bob and I said, hey, who have you got on the list that could come and speak at the assembly? He goes, well, what about Ed Tracy? He's out there, isn't he? He lives in Abbotsford, doesn't he? I'm like, Ed Tracy, he's in heaven. He's like, oh, okay. What about so-and-so? I'm like, Bob, he's in heaven too. I said, you got anybody that's actually here or alive? He goes, wow, Rob. He says, I don't see a distinction. You know, this distinction between those that are here and those that are there. And I say, well, okay, well, biblically speaking, he's right, isn't he? Because we're in the same building that the Apostle Paul was in. I know it doesn't fit for coming and preaching, but hey, really, we're getting, you know, this is the Apostle Peter taught 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians that were about spread out in five provinces, right? So it wasn't to just one local assembly, it was to these five Christians spread out over five provinces that were about to go through intense persecution. And so he was able to, and so this idea that, hey, we're all united together. So the principle that the apostle writes about in Hebrews, when they're suffering in chains, hey, we're connected to them. And we're to pray for them like we're connected to them. Hey, when a radio evangelist falls into moral sin, hey, our first reaction to that shouldn't be, well, what church does he go to or what doctrine does he hold to? Hey, he's connected to us. This is what Peter's talking about. So we're only, as Bill McDonald would say, only doing as well as our weakest member, not just here, but even in the city of Victoria and beyond. This idea that we are connected together, the living stones together, you know. Boyd Nicholson told a story one time. He was at a dinner table, the family, and they were going around prayer requests. And the little boy at the end of the table said to his dad, son, what do you want to pray for? He said, I'd like to pray for every boy in the world who's in grade 5. And the dad's, and Boyd says, you know, we can do that. We have a God who's able to answer that prayer. We don't know them. right? We don't know every five-year-old boy in the world, but the Lord does, and so we can pray for the body of Christ. And so this is what we're all in the same body together. Then the fourth point, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so a royal priesthood, the priesthood of every believer. Now, it is a mistake. They often hear, you know, in thinking of the so-called brethren movement. Now, we understand, hey, Larry's reading the Pilgrim Church. There's been lots of movement of the Spirit of God through the centuries, right? This is, we don't have a deposit on the truth. It isn't only here. But we understand that what we see in North America sort of has its roots in the last 150 years. And so we see that. We can track that. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but we understand sort of this period of time. But we know, hey, in reading the Pilgrim Church, that the Lord has always been working, that the New Testament church has always existed, and even exists probably today, I would suspect, in a far greater capacity, or far larger than I could ever even conceive of. And so, but having said that, you know, when the early brethren, as we often call them, this would be John Nelson Darby and these men who were sort of influential in how we meet, what were some of the distinctives, if you will, that sort of stimulated them, encouraged them? What were the things that stood out to them that they thought needed to change to be more biblical from the groups that they had come out of? The idea of a pastor, you know, that, well, they didn't, you know, this was the problem, that these churches had a pastor and that was the whole issue. You think that's it? Because, you know, often you people say, your church, what's different about your church? Well, we don't have a pastor. Well, of course, we say, well, first of all, that, God forbid that's the case, because the Lord is the one who raises up pastors. Those are shepherds. That word's interchangeable often in Scripture. And so there has to be leadership, right? God-given leadership. So it's not that. It's Maybe you could say we don't have one pastor, which would be good. We have the idea of multiple leaders that the Lord has raised up, or multiple shepherds. But that's not what the early brethren thought was the distinctive they would gather to. Hey, because many of them, they said the first Sunday John Nelson Darby gathered together to break bread, he still had his clerical robes on. So he hadn't even completely come out of that. So it wasn't that. It wasn't the idea of one man so much doing all the preaching. You even read George Mueller's history, and we often talk about George Mueller's answers to prayer, right? And how much of a man of faith he was, and the orphanages. If you were to go to George Mueller's assembly, George Mueller probably preached half the time, right? I think that's true, isn't it? And Henry Craik would have preached probably most of the other half of the time. So it wouldn't have looked much different there. But what they understood was this, the priesthood of every believer. Hey, they didn't feel they had a monopoly on God for people, right? They never would have taught that they were the way through, or they were the liaison, right? Right? That's not what they believe. They believe this passage here. They were looking for a way in which they could gather, that they could show forth this incredible truth, the priesthood of every believer. Hey, this was the opposite of what it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel had a priest. They had a priestly line. Hey, in the New Testament, we are a kingdom of priests, right? And so it's every man and woman, every blood-bought believer in the body of Christ is a priest, is in this priesthood that Peter is talking about. So these are uniting truths for the people of God. This idea, we're all born into the same family, right? Being born again by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. Then secondly, the same diet, the sincere milk of the Word. This unites us together, right? Universal truth. Then this built into the same body, living stones, yes, diverse and different, but still united together. And then fourthly, this royal priesthood and the purpose that we could show forth the glory of God, right? That we could manifest the glory of God. Well, hey, this isn't anything different than the Lord Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. Do you remember what he prayed for in John chapter 17? Remember, it's a great chapter on glory, isn't it? The glory that he had with the Father, and Father gives it back to the Son. And so the Son is praying that this glory might be manifested. Well, how is it manifested? By our unitedness together, our unity together. And so not just here, right? Beyond that. And so I think for me, I say, how do I need to see this work in my life? I say, well, how can I minister to the people the Lord wants me to minister to in a day as I work through my life and pass through my life? Not because they go to my church. Well, I want to minister to them too and be a blessing and an encouragement there. But how can I minister to others? Right? There's lots of the Lord's people out there. And we have more similarities than differences, according to Peter. And he says, this is foundational truth. This is what's going to help the people of God in anticipation of what's coming. How we're connected to one another. And the Lord's done a great work in uniting us together. And now we have this opportunity as New Testament priesthood to show forth this glory to others, that people might be encouraged and built up in the things of God and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the many ways in which you have united us together through the person and work of your Son. Father, we thank you again for your word that it's by your word that we're born again, and we thank you for that new life that we have in you and through your Son, eternal life, the life of God, that everlasting life. Thank you for that and praise you for that. Father, we ask that you might help us to be united together, to sincerely and fervently love one another. Father, that the love of God could, in a very practical way, truthfully be shed abroad in our hearts, that we might manifest that to one another. We think of all the challenges of being in a church fellowship, and we confess to you, Father, they are many, but help us to be changed by your word and to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness and as shone the light of the glorious gospel into our hearts, Father, we might show forth that same light to others and be a blessing to those we come in contact with in the workplace, in the home, in our communities. Father, we might reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.